For the law, we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I wanted to start this morning by talking about two or three of the verses that were near the end of that, starting in verse 15. It says, "What accord has Christ with Belial?" He asked this to the Corinthian Christians in what we call 2 Corinthians. Now, Belial is a word that some might not be familiar with, and it's not the focus of the sermon. Something that he says later is what drew me to this text, but I wanted to talk about him for just a minute, just to help you understand what he's talking about. Belial, or as he's sometimes called, is Beliar, is a name that's used for the devil in the Dead Sea Scrolls and in other places, and in fact, this is one of those places. For example, you'll read this in the scrolls, "Aaron and Moses, by the hand of the prince of the lights, and Belial, with his cunning, raised up Jannes and his brother," talking about the sorcerers in the Egyptian court that were able to turn the snake, the staff into snakes, if you remember that story. 2 Samuel 22:5 has a verse that refers to the torrents of Belial. You won't see that in an English translation, but that's the Hebrew. And it has a parallel in the Psalms that refers to the snares of death and the cords of Sheol. And so Sheol is that watery underworld of the Old Testament, and Belial would be the god of that place, the one who we all would go to when we die if we're not saved by Christ. One commentator writes that the torrents of Belial is a symbol then of evil, depicted as a river of fire that sweeps through the entire world and destroys everything in its path. Often, when Belial is talked about, is found in apocalyptic contexts in ways that are very similar to Revelation. He and his people are opposed to the people of the lot of God, and eventually he leads the forces of darkness and malevolence against the sons of light in like a great kind of a battle of Armageddon at the end. And this is, I bring that the sons of God, the sons of darkness, because that's very much what Paul is talking about in this context. In the next verse, verse 15, "What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" So you can see these opposites, believer, unbeliever. Or the verse in verse 14, "What fellowship has light with darkness?" So there's the sons of light, sons of darkness idea. Now he makes an application, and this is what drew my mind to the text, verses 17 and 18, "Go out from the midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." So the idea here is separation. It's all about sanctification by not being like others, but rather being holy. Now it says the Lord in that little section, and that forms a series of quotations that Paul uses from the Old Testament. And one of those comes just before the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. So we read this for our opening words this morning. Isaiah 52:11 is where he's quoting this from. "Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord." The context there is of God bearing his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations and bringing the salvation of God, because he will save you, you must be holy. That's the idea. Another quotation in this section is from Ezekiel 20, "I will welcome you." And again, the context is the same. God will take you out of the lands where you were dispersed with a strong hand, a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And in Ezekiel, interestingly, Egypt is on the prophet's mind. He says, "I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord." And he has one more little quote here. It comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, famous section where God promises the great covenant to David, and he says, "I will be a father to you." And the point of all this is that God separates his people out from others so that they might actually be and act separate from the nations. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Paul says in that same section again, or in the first verse of the next chapter, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And so, what's strange is that while the context of Belial, where he's usually mentioned, is to think about our own future, the context of these other quotes makes us think about the cross. And I'll come back to that later. So why did I think about this passage? The answer is because the roots of this kind of separation are found in Genesis. So very sweeping here. Hints of it are given in Genesis 5, where you have these two different lines of people, one from the line of Seth, one from the line of Cain, remember? Now the text doesn't actually tell us that all of Cain's descendants were godless and all of Seth's were godly. The idea of godly and godless people, though, is probably here, and many have implied it. So there's kind of separation that's going on there. And throughout the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we've seen the need for the promised seed not to be mixed with foreigners. There's a great deal of separation ideas that come there. But the real beginnings of this kind of separation, I believe, are to be found in our story today, which is Genesis 47. So Genesis 47 continues the episode that was begun in the previous chapter. And there we saw Jacob pick up and leave his homeland of Canaan, and for as far as his life was concerned, it was forever. And he came to Egypt and finally saw his long-lost, presumed dead, and favorite son Joseph. They met, and their reunion was a meeting for the ages. They considered the kindness of God together, and they wept a good long time together, it says. But that story wasn't completed just because they met each other. Because Israel was left with his 70 sons homeless and at the mercy of the greatest power of the ancient world, which is Egypt. So can you imagine? You've uprooted 70 people from a place that God promised to give you, the promised land. And now you've moved to Egypt, the greatest power in the world, and you have no place to stay. What would happen to Israel? Would he survive? Would he assimilate? Would he die of starvation? Those are just a few of the questions you could ask. Well, Joseph asked them to himself as well, and so he hatched a plan. And the plan was to set up a meeting with Pharaoh that would result in, hopefully, Israel being set apart from the Egyptians in relative safety in a land called Goshen. So Genesis 47 then begins the fulfillment of that plan. The fulfillment of this plan takes place in two stages. And this is the first 12 verses. So the first stage is Joseph and his five brothers get an audience with Pharaoh. And the second stage is that Joseph brings Jacob before the Pharaoh. So we'll look at the first one here. Verse 1, so Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, my father and my brothers with their flocks and herds are all that they possess have come to the land of Goshen, and they are now in the land of Goshen. So the idea is that Joseph is going to be a liaison between the unclean brothers, that's the way that the last chapter left us, and King Pharaoh. And Joseph presents his brothers in verse 2. And then Pharaoh, as was predicted, asks them about their occupation in verse 3. If new citizens are to come into your land, you need to know how they can help your economy. And this chapter is saturated with economics and politics, as we'll see a little later. So as told by Joseph at the end of chapter 46, they replied to Pharaoh when he asked them their occupation. They said, we are shepherds. And Joseph wanted them to say this because shepherds were regarded as an abomination and detestable or loathsome to the Egyptians. The goal was to have the family stop in Goshen and then, because of their occupation, stay there because the Egyptians wouldn't want them to come into their society. Matthew Henry says he would have them to live by themselves, separate as much as might be from the Egyptians in the land of Goshen, which lay nearest to Canaan and which perhaps was more thinly peopled by the Egyptians and well furnished with pastures for cattle. He desired they might live separately, that they might be in the less danger both of being infected by the vices of the Egyptians and of being insulated by the malice of the Egyptians. And so it's a key analogy for the way Christians are to be in the world today, but not of it. When you think about where Israel settled, separate from Egypt. Well, they continue in verse 4, "We've come to sojourn in the land, for there's no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." So the key word there is the word famine. We've seen it for several chapters, and we will look at it more beginning in verse, I think, 13, 14. Another key idea in this little verse is the idea to sojourn. Understand this. It's important for what you will read as redemptive history unfolds. Israel was not coming to Egypt forever. It was supposed to be temporary. They're sojourning. Furthermore, they ask, "Please let your servants dwell." And this is terribly important because it establishes the basis upon which Israel came to Egypt. Pharaoh responds in verse 6, "The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." So they come as free men, don't they, into Egypt. And they were freely given the best part of the land by the Pharaoh. Calvin notices the law of hospitality was wickedly violated when the Israelites were oppressed as slaves. He's thinking about the Exodus. In violation of this compact right here, they were most severely oppressed and were denied that opportunity of departure for which they had stipulated. See, their temporary sojourning here would be forced permanence later. And this shows the wickedness of that later Egyptian pharaoh, but it also sets up the second half of the story today, a story that's filled with irony when we consider the future slavery of Israel. Now, I want you to think about two things here. First, why was Pharaoh so generous? I mean, this is the ruler of Egypt, and he just gives these strangers the best pasture land that's available. Is it a trick? Is there some sort of a catch? Well, the answer is no, and the reason is because of Joseph. He favored Joseph. "Your father and your brothers have come to you." See, he talks to Joseph. This is about Joseph. "I'm so happy for you, Joseph. What can I do to help? Up to half my kingdom," it's as if he says. And see, Joseph has risen to an exalted position due to his honesty, his integrity, his wisdom, his savvy business smarts, and an obvious sense that God is with him. And because of these things, the Pharaoh loved him like a son. Now, too many Christians think that in their worldly employment, the only reason that they're left here on earth is to evangelize other pagans. Meanwhile, their work often suffers because they just don't see it as very important to God. But winning someone over through hard work and integrity of character, I think, is a much better way to get a hearing on the day where it is truly needed. Whether it's a hearing of a proclamation of the gospel, you want to tell them about Christ, or the saving of your own family like it is here with Joseph. And besides, you need to understand that God delights in your hard work and your integrity at your work. The end is to glorify God in all that you do. If you will love your work, if you treat people as you should, and if you desire their salvation, then if you do all these, opportunities for the last thing will certainly arise. And you would do well to remember that from the story of Joseph. Now, the second thing is, notice the exalted position Pharaoh gave them. So again, it says he gives them the best of the land. And it's been talking about Goshen, and later it's called Ramesses in verse 11. And it was located in the fertile farmland in one of the eastern forks of the Nile Delta. If you know the you know, a picture of the Nile. It's the Nile River, and then all of a sudden it explodes into all these river forks. This is kind of one of those far eastern forks, and it's closest to the land of Canaan. This delta would have been about only one of the only parts of Egypt that was able to produce any grass or feed livestock. And so what we see is that God is providing a home for Jacob in a marvelous way. But more than this, we see Pharaoh offers them all jobs, which would have given them privileges with an Egyptian government that would have been beyond that of other sojourners. And of course, it would also have allowed the brothers to continue to care for their families so that they could continue carrying out the blessing to be fruitful and multiply. See, when God makes a promise through his word, you can be absolutely certain that he will carry it out. Perhaps not in your time. You think about Joseph for 20 plus years in slavery. Or in the way that you want, you think about Jacob going to the foreign land. But he is faithful, and the story continues to show God's faithfulness so that we might take heart in our own circumstances. As we continue on, after the brothers have their moment with Pharaoh, then Jacob gets his. And this is the second section here, verses 7 through 10. And here we see a very different man from the one that we've seen throughout so much of Genesis. It's a majestic and it's tragic at the same time. The last great patriarch of the Jewish people is brought before Pharaoh, and it says he is stood by his son in the place of the throne room. And yes, the idea is that Jacob is feeble. And a conversation ensues. Pharaoh says to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" He probably looks at this old man, and you can't help but ask that question. Because as we find out, Jacob says, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Now, there's no officially recorded person in Guinness Book of World Record that has ever lived that long. Jacob is old. Jacob has always been a wanderer. He has truly never had a place to call home. As it says in Hebrews, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs of him with the same promise, because he was looking forward to a city with foundations, whose designer and builder is God." And I think about that passage in the life of Jacob, and I fear that most of us in this room are far, far away from that kind of faith, especially in our own nation. Would you give up everything that you had to follow Christ into a foreign place that you knew nothing about? That's what Jacob's doing. Jacob continues, and this is about the only thing that he says about himself. And it's kind of an interesting thing to say. "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their sojourning." Chrysostom reflects, "For Jacob spent all his time in servitude and working as a hireling and amid dangers and plots and deceits and fears. And when he was asked by Pharaoh, he says, 'Few and evil have been my days.' While the other lived in independence and great security and afterwards was an object of terror to Jacob. Where then did the blessings come to their accomplishment, save the world to come?" he says. So the idea is that Jacob is reflecting on his old age and upon all his years of hardship. You think about the beginning of his very life. Remember, he's in the womb and he's struggling and he's striving with Esau. And it doesn't let up until this very day. He has difficulties with his brother later. There's the treachery of Laban. There's the fighting of his wives. There's the rape of his daughter. There's the death of his son Joseph, and there's so much more in the Jacob story. Frankly, if you ever need a pick-me-up in your life, just go read about Jacob's again, and yours won't possibly seem as bad as you think that it is. He also notices how his own life is much shorter than even his father's, and is certainly his grandfather. And as time goes along after the flood, what we see is that men live shorter and shorter lives. So that by the time you get to David, he eventually says, "The days of our years are 80 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years or 80 years, and yet is there strength and labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off and we fly away." It doesn't matter if you live to be 130 years old, you're going to have to meet your Maker one day. And the ravages of sin are taking their toll on the post-flood world. Life is but a breath, and then you're gone. Why then do we not put our faith in God alone as we should? Trust even the best of us. Truly, even the best of us are conflicted people. And Jacob grew weary of the conflict of his life, as do, I think, all of God's saints, the older that they get. Curiously, Jacob ends his time in Pharaoh's presence by blessing the king. Now, you might think that Pharaoh would be the one to bless Jacob because he's so old, but Jacob does not need the blessing. Pharaoh needs the blessing. And this is in fulfillment of the promise to Abram. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. But it was also because Pharaoh had acknowledged Jacob's special status, and he had received him graciously, and he honored him. And so it was, as it was also said to Abram, I will bless those who bless you. And so this little scene of Jacob blessing the Pharaoh is fulfilling the very promise that God gave to Abraham 200 years earlier. The scene concludes in verse 11. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph only did what the king himself commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. And so Joseph is once more acting like a type of Christ, doing for his people, for his brothers and his sisters, what the Father has given to him. And in the midst of the famine, God's people lack for nothing. Providence through Joseph saw to that. And it's a wonderful way to end the story of Jacob coming to Egypt. There's a little bit more of Jacob that we'll see in the last couple of chapters, but for all intents and purposes, this is the end of the kind of the journeys of his life. And God is good to those whom he calls to himself. And now we transition to the second part of this story. And it's a very different story in the rest of Egypt. Now, even back then, God was pleased to separate the fortunes of Jacob from those of the Egyptians. So, in some ways, what we've talked about, while there's some interesting things to look at, they really are background for the very different story that is now going to unfold in verses 13 through 26. The key word that ties the two sections together, as I said earlier, is the word famine. Remember verse 4, the brothers said, the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And we saw how God provided in the midst of the famine for him. Now we read in verse 13, now there was no food at all in the land, for the famine was very severe. So the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. Perhaps even on the Nile itself, it was mostly dry. Few could live. Many could live less. You've seen Egypt. The whole place is a desolate wasteland, except for really this fertile valley. So what's going to happen to the people? Well, beginning in verse 14, we have a series of three events. And these three events simultaneously help, but they also progressively harm the Egyptian people. The primary purpose of this account of Joseph's measure is to show the severity of the famine and the desperate plight of the Egyptians that he alleviated, says one commentator. But it doesn't go far enough, I don't think, because while Joseph alleviates their problems, they end up having in some ways, worse problems than they could have ever imagined. So, first, verse 14, Joseph gathers up all the money of Egypt. So as the famine rages on, the people have to use every last dime to buy their grain. And the effect had this that this had was to make Pharaoh incredibly rich and the people very poor. It's fascinating to me to remember that Joseph had that dream all those years ago that allowed for this to take place, this great change in the land of Egypt that we'll be looking at here as we go through this. This is a marked turning point in the history of ancient Egypt. See, up until now, at least in Genesis, Egypt has felt very manageable, relatively small. not the political juggernaut that we find in the Exodus. But suddenly, all of the money of the people is being stored up in the government coffers for the state. And though perhaps for different reasons, it reminds me of our own nation, once so young and innocent, that suddenly found itself the greatest power in the world. And increasingly, where does all our money go? It goes to the government. And curiously, it is disasters such as the Great Depression, the Dust Bowl, hurricanes, and earthquakes that begin the government's collectivization of private money. There's nothing new under the sun, friends. Second, after their money is gone, the people of Egypt cry out to Joseph in verse 15, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes?" And this reminds me of the people of Israel. I can't help but think about it. I think it's deliberate. After they leave Egypt, when they begin to grumble to Moses, remember they say things like, "Is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away into the wilderness to die? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt. It cost us nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic." As the people of Egypt will soon find out, this will not be the only parallel that we will find with later Israelites. Well, Joseph is a believer in God, and he doesn't want the people to die, but he will not just give them government handouts either. You want to eat? You have to pay for it. It has to cost you something. And I'm not saying this as somebody as if this is my politics. This is Joseph's politics, okay? "Give your livestock," he says in verse 17, "and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock, if your money is gone." And so it says they brought their livestock to Joseph as trade for food. Now again, who do you suppose got the livestock? Pharaoh, the government. This was essentially a monarchy, not a capitalistic free enterprise. The Pharaoh was thought to be descended from the gods themselves. And what do you suppose would be the long-term effect of so much wealth upon a nation? Well, the scene is setting up, and I'm not talking about America. I'm talking about the book of Exodus. This story is so important to understanding the roots of the whole of the Exodus story. I can't overstate that at all. Now, third thing, so they've given their money, then they've given their livestock. Now, most devastatingly, at the end of the year, there's still no relief in sight. The monsoons have not come yet again. The famine is raging on, and the people grumble again. "You have our money, you have our animals." Verse 18, "There's nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land?" And then they make the Faustian bargain, remember that? The deal with the devil. And notice, this is their idea. And I think that's important to the story. Verse 19, "But us and our land, buy us and our land for food, and we with all our land will be servants to Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." In other words, Joseph, we're all going to have to move away out of Egypt, and the land will become a heap of ruins. There won't be anybody to care for it. So they offer themselves as slaves. Now, before we discuss this, I want to look at Joseph's response in verses 20 through 22. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields, because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants or slaves of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. And then Joseph announced the deal was final. Verse 23, "I have bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Here's your seed." Now, part of the bargain then in the next three verses was that they would have to give 20% to Pharaoh of all their harvest. 20%. Now, this was not true prior to this, but it continued on into the at least the day that whoever edited this material in the form that we have it now was living, because it says, and it stands to this day. Whether that's Moses or Ezra, I have no idea. But I want you to see that the people were not angry about any of this. Because, again, it was their idea. In fact, they were grateful. Verse 25, you've saved our lives. May it please my Lord. We will be servants or slaves to Pharaoh. And this is, for the most part, where I want to end our study this morning. And now I want to think about what we've just read a little bit more. There's several things that we could talk about here. Now, some people might want me to discuss whether or not Joseph was right in his policy. Should he have just given the nation handouts of food? Or should he have done what he did? Well, it would be very, very easy to turn this, of all the passages I may have ever preached in my life, to turn this into a political conversation that's relevant to our culture and our issues. My own opinions are one thing. In fact, I could stand on a soapbox at this point and say, I don't think that the place of a preacher is to preach politics from the pulpit. But if politics do come up, I will at least tell you my opinion. But I'm going to go beyond that and tell you what I think is the purpose of this story, all right? So my own opinions are one thing. And frankly, I may have acted like Joseph did if I was in his shoes. Because there are principles of economics and ethics that come into play in making such decisions. But ultimately, friends, this is not a how-to lesson on social economics or politics. There is nothing in this story that even remotely tells you to apply Joseph's actions or to not apply them to your political situation. Rather, this is a redemptive historical story. It is telling what is rather than what ought to be. Okay? It's setting something up for us. It's explaining how Egypt moved from one type of government to a very different type. From localized power to federal power. From private ownership to public lands. It's just explaining it to you. It's all it's doing. And while you can certainly draw your own conclusions as whether you think this is good or bad, the purpose of this is not to say that one is right and the other is wrong. Otherwise, it would have done that and it wouldn't have left it up to your own guesswork. No, the purpose is to get you thinking theologically about the end condition that the Egyptians put themselves into. This is not an economics textbook for college. This is God's Word. And as our own confession says, it is useful and beneficial for all things that we need to know for salvation and our life in Christ. This is actually about them and what happened to them more than it is about Joseph. And here's the thing that I pointed out earlier. They willingly became slaves. That's the issue. Now, since America has a very different idea of slavery than what is going on in our text, I have to talk about that for a moment to set us clear on what it means to be a servant or a slave here. American slavery and the kind of slavery that still exists in many regions of Africa to this very day was about stealing a person and forcing that person to become your property. It is a grotesquely dehumanizing act. And don't kid yourself. All people groups throughout history, and many to this day, engage in these activities, selling those not only not of their color, but also of their own color. The, I believe, manipulated riots that are taking place right now throughout our land, and they seem to be getting worse, right? It isn't just that white people can be utterly cruel and tyrannical. It is the human condition. But it happened to be that in America, the vast majority were black people that were stolen or sold by other black people from Africa, who then became the property of white people. And that has how we have come to know the word slavery. And this kind of slavery is a great evil and a blight on the earth. This is not what the Bible has in mind when it says that these people became slaves or servants, or the idea that the Egyptians are offering themselves as that here. Rather, they seem to have willingly allowed themselves to come under some form of what we might call an economic theocratic socialism or something like that. They were giving up willingly the right of private ownership in favor of a collective that would take care of them. The form of slavery here is probably much more like an indentured servant, where a person would willingly, and that's the key word, willingly sell themselves to work for a certain period of time in exchange for something like free travel to America. And it seems to me that plenty of people do the same thing today, willingly sell themselves without even ever entering into a contract. The difference is, with an indentured servant and what we find here, we don't have any hint that Joseph only made the people servants for a temporary period of time. It just doesn't tell us. Now, I said that this is here to help us think about redemptive history. So you know your Bibles. What does the language of slavery remind you of? Well, first and foremost, it reminds us of the Exodus, doesn't it? Exodus 2:23. During those days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried to help. For their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Now, since our story is at the end of Genesis, and that little verse is at the beginning of Exodus, it presents a question. How did things change so dramatically from Genesis to Exodus? See, in Genesis, here, the Egyptians are the slaves, aren't they? And Jacob is the free man. And then in Exodus, the Israelites have become slaves. And it seems to be an even worse kind of slavery than anything that you read about with the Egyptians in this chapter. That's the big question that's awaiting an answer for our story, and that answer isn't given really until you go through Exodus. But it is what our story is driving us to ask. Let's look at the last part of the chapter, even though I'm going to introduce next week with this section too. It tells us that Israel settled in the land of Egypt, gained possessions, and were fruitful and multiplied. See, it won't let you think that Jacob was part of the slavery. No. There was this separation that took place, and it's telling you about it again. And the fact that Jacob became so prosperous will become a major reason for the Exodus. They had become too numerous, it says. They were multiplying like rabbits. God was blessing and allowing them to carry out that creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply like no one else ever had. But it eventually became a problem for Egypt, because when you get too many immigrants, such that they threaten your way of life, you have to do something about it. But this is also in God's plan. After telling us that Jacob would live for 17 more years, he dies at the age of 147, it introduces us to the final death scene of Jacob with these words. This is verse 29 and 30. "Promise to deal kindly and truly with me," he says to Joseph. "Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." And so Joseph swore to do that. The point is, God is not going to let Israel leave Egypt for a good long time. They had come out of the promised land to the land of Egypt, this foreign land. God is faithful to his promises in the days of Jacob. But eventually the Israelites would find themselves slaves to a much harder taskmaster than Joseph ever was. And this would be the cause for the great impetus of the Exodus. God brought them down here so that he might deliver them. You see, he brought them down to Egypt through a natural disaster and through a vision of the angel so that he could eventually bring them out. He kept them down here in their ease and prosperity. Why would Jacob want to leave? Look at how good life has become in Egypt for him. But because of the promises, God would deliver them in his timing and in his way so that he might be glorified in all the earth. And so that all the earth might see the wonder that Jehovah, that he is God, as we learn about in Romans 9, for example. He would also give Israel laws in the Exodus. And these laws were meant to ensure that nothing like this would ever happen again if they followed the laws. And of course, Israel refused to follow those laws. Think about the days of Solomon and then his sons and the way that they brought the Israelites into slavery. But God gave Israel laws that were to be kept. Now, like Egypt, Israel's priestly class would not have to sell themselves in the Torah. Nevertheless, the priests were not exempt from the tithe like they seem to be here. Did you know, while there's half of the people, you know, the people are have to give 20% of their tithe to Pharaoh, in God's law, we know it's not 20%. What is it? 10%. It's half that. And did you also know that the priests were not exempt, but the Levitical priests had to give 10% as well? So there isn't this kind of distinction in the way that there is in Egypt. So it's different. God's law is different. It's not as harsh as it was in Egypt. Furthermore, while Israel's law allowed for voluntary slavery, you actually find laws that permit you to sell your money, sell your livestock, and even sell yourself, but under conditions. And what is the condition? It's called the Year of Jubilee. You remember that? The prisoner is set free, and all of the debts and all the obligations, like mortgages, were not to be tolerated in Israel. Every 50 years, it had to be completely undone. And people do not often stop to think about God's law as being something that, when followed, is supposed to be a delight. And yet there it is, both fair and just and gracious, compared to what you find in Egypt. Why? Because God cares for his people, and he gives them laws that are meant to help them if they're approached properly. Now, as you reflect on this story, what thoughts come to your mind? For me, a few things do. First, to approach God's law properly, you have to become a slave. You have to become a slave to Christ. The New Testament isn't about absolute freedom. It's about moving from one servitude under a demonic, ruthless master to a master whose yoke is easy and his burden is light. Nevertheless, it is servitude all the same. Paul starts all his letters off by saying, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the King, and we must all bow the knee to him, giving him our lives and all that we have. We cannot serve two masters. Is Christ your King willingly, or will you only bow the knee to him on Judgment Day when you're forced to acknowledge his sovereignty? Do so now by the Spirit and grace rather than by the King in justice later. A second, situations are constantly changing, but God is always the same, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He does not go back on his word, but he keeps his promises. And this does not always come about the way that we hope or wish, but nevertheless, God is faithful. You cannot stop forces of nature, like a famine, forces of politics, like a ruler who consolidates power, or even the forces of your own stupid decisions, like when you say, hey, we'll just sell everything that we have and ourselves for a little bit of food. But God in his is in control, and in the midst of all these things, he's working them out for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. Do you love God, the God of the Bible? Are you trusting in Christ? Have you admitted your sins, and have you repented of them? And are you doing it day to day? Then those promises would be true for you. And finally, because God is faithful and carries out all of his promises, saving, sanctifying, watching over, and calling many people to be sons and daughters of the great King, you can therefore be separate. Go out from their midst and be separate from them, as Jacob and Israel were in Egypt. Touch no unclean thing, and I will welcome you, he says. The apostles' discussion of Belial, which the Jews put into that apocalyptic end time scenario, was taken by Paul, and it was read in the light of the cross. The promises and salvation come first. Christ has defeated Egypt and the hordes of hell, which is represented later in the Bible. The commands and laws come after salvation. When you come to see that, when you come to see that you don't work your way to God, then you may obey out of gratitude rather than fear. because of all the things that Christ has done for you. Let's pray together.